Okay, you got your Bibles out? Got your phones, your iPads, your tablets? What else y'all use? Anybody using stone tablets anymore, or are we moving beyond that already? Get to Acts chapter 8. Get to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to look at this chapter tonight. Just to let you know what is happening with this quarter is coming to an end shortly. And as we've been saying all along, it was never the design of this study on the book of Acts to be completed in one quarter. We're going to be taking this through a couple quarters to finish it. The ideal plan is to cover one chapter per class. We've been able to do that, I believe, 42% of the time, to cover one chapter at a time. So that's doing pretty good for what we normally do. Sometimes we have a hard time covering one verse in a class, let alone a whole chapter. So that's been our plan. But this quarter is coming to an end next week. And for Wednesday nights, we are having our Kickstart Your Summer series that will start on and go through the Wednesdays in June, as well as the first Sunday or the first Wednesday of July. And so, as of right now, and this could change. As of right now, we're going to be moving this class to Sundays starting next quarter, unless somebody else gets a bright idea and we might do something else with it. We might move it to Saturday mornings at 6 o'clock and see how well. Some of you are not up for that. Literally, you're not up for that. Anyway, here's what we're going to do. Potentially, it's going to be moved to Sunday mornings if that happens. And with the chance that we have our Tim Dean will be here this Sunday. We have our promotion Sunday on June the 2nd, so we'll all be in here for that. We'll not have our regular classes. I'll be out of town on June 9th. And so here's what we're going to do. I am telling you right off the bat, we're not finishing chapter 8 tonight, all right? No predictions other than that, but we're going to take tonight and next Wednesday night to look at chapter 8. I'm going to say this about every chapter because it's true, but this is a chapter in Acts chapter 8 that is filled with facts and information that we've got to have as Christians. We've got to understand it as Christians, and we can say that about every chapter. But there's so much that's transpired in this chapter, and there are so many truths that are here that have an application to us well beyond Acts chapter 8 that we need to make sure that we understand them. So we're going to take tonight and next week look at these two chapters, and then there's going to be some semblance of a break somewhere, hopefully not too long until we get to chapter 9. Acts chapter 8, what has happened in the chapters leading up to this? I always want to make sure that we put it in context because I know there's some college students who didn't bother to show up for this class until tonight. I don't know where you all have been, this might be their first class, and so they're still trying to find the book of Acts and in their Bibles, so we're giving them time to do that. So what's the context? Some people haven't been here. Acts chapter 8, what are we looking at? You get to the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is about the spreading of God's word and the spreading of God's kingdom as a result of what happened on the cross. Jesus died upon the cross. He was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, tell us that Jesus was on the earth for 40 days. He was raised from the dead and he walked on the earth for 40 days. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, what does it say that Jesus was talking about during those 40 days? The church, the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. He spent 40 days on this earth before he ascended into heaven preaching about the church. So guess what we read about in the book of Acts? We read about that church that Jesus saw that it was so critical to talk about during his last 40 days on this earth. And so Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, ascends into heaven. His disciples go to the city of Jerusalem because that's where Jesus had told them to go. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Well, that power comes in Acts chapter 2. That power comes when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, upon the 12 apostles in that upper room, and they begin to speak in tongues. They begin to speak in languages, not gibberish tongues. They begin to speak in real, known languages that they had never studied, but that other men would understand. And on that day in Acts chapter 2, they preach the gospel for the very first time in its completion. They're able to preach that Jesus had died, been buried, been raised again on the third day. They convicted the people who were listening to them of the truth of the gospel, and about 3,000 people on that day were baptized. They became Christians on that day. Verse 47 of chapter 2 says, the Lord added those people, those individuals, to His church. And the Bible says in that verse that He kept on adding people every day to His church. And so the church is growing. We see that the church, that they're teaching the gospel. Now, when you read Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, first seven chapters of the book of Acts, what city are we reading about the Christians dwelling in, being in? They're in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem this entire time. And as the church continues to grow, we read in Acts chapter 4 that it went from 3,000 up to 5,000, not counting men and women, or not counting women and children, not counting others other than, here's the number of disciples that there came to be. But then the Bible uses words like that they not only increased, but that they were multiplying in number. So you're not adding numbers anymore. Now you're using that little X sign. You're multiplying numbers. And about the time you start reading about Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, it's believed that there were at least 20,000 Christians in the city of Jerusalem. Well, that shouldn't be too hard for us to believe if there were 5,000 in chapter 4. How many would there be as they continue to teach? Acts chapter 6 tells us that after the apostles had been arrested, in chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. In chapter 5, all the apostles were arrested. They were threatened. They were beaten. They were told not to preach the gospel anymore. But what did they keep doing? They kept preaching the gospel. Well, what happens when you keep planting seeds and you keep watering those seeds? Something's going to grow. They kept planting. They kept watering. Church kept growing. So much so in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the Bible says that a great number of the priests were converted. So it's not just people that are on the outskirts, perhaps, that they're just looking for something to follow. They're just, you know, sometimes people look at Christians and they say, well, they're, you know, those are the people that are just on the outskirts. They're just looking for somebody to listen to and somebody to follow and somebody to believe. Here are the priests. Did they already have somebody to listen to, somebody to follow, somebody to believe in? Yeah. But what did they determine? They determined that somebody needed to be the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And they were converted. And that began to really be a telltale sign that things were changing in the city of Jerusalem. When you have thousands of priests who serve at the temple, and a great many of them are converted to Christianity, what if your rabbi, your preacher, your minister, what if he was converted to another religion? Would that make you think? I mean, it might make you think about walking up and smacking him upside the back of the head, saying, what's wrong with you? Or would it make you think, maybe he knows something I don't know. Maybe I need to look into this. Isn't it interesting that as you read about what transpires in Acts chapter 6, and how these individuals have now moved from mere threats, don't you preach anymore, to beatings, to scourging them. You read Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, and now they've moved to murder. If we can't stop them with our words, and if we can't stop them with our whips, then we're going to stop them with our stones. The Jewish council, the high supreme court of the Jews, went and took Stephen in the end of Acts chapter 7, took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death. What would that have been like to have been there? If you were another Christian there in Jerusalem and you saw that happen, what kind of impact does that have on you? Does it potentially have more than one way of impacting you? Could it potentially cause you to shut up? Could it cause you to say, if that's what's going to happen, if I stand up for Christ? I don't think so. Could it potentially cause you to shut up, to back off? Absolutely, wouldn't it? Would there no? When Jesus started teaching his disciples about the serious cost of following after him, what does John chapter 6, somewhere around verse 66, somewhere around 66, maybe 68, but I think that's when he's talking to Peter. What does it say happened? Does it not say that many of the disciples departed and followed him no more? When they started realizing, oh, that's what it's going to cost to follow Jesus, they turned their back on Jesus when he's standing right there. When Stephen is stoned to death, is there a cost for being a Christian? Yeah, we're not talking about popularity anymore. We're not talking about it's going to cost you your job anymore. We're talking about this could potentially cost you your life. Is it possible that it could have caused some of them to back off, shut up, and we're not going to tell you this anymore? But we don't read about that. What we read about is just the opposite effect. And how that it seems that the stoning of Stephen seemed to trigger them, seemed to spur them even more in what they were doing. And so in Acts chapter 8, it begins right in this context of Stephen being stoned. You notice back up in chapter 7 and verse number 58 that it says that those who had stoned Stephen laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul. First time we read about this guy. At the feet of a young man named Saul. What does verse chapter 8 and verse 1 tell us about this Saul? That he was, King James, New King James, I think American Standard, says that he was consenting to his death. New American Standard, I think, says that he was in hearty agreement to his death. That he is championing the fact that this man, he wasn't warning the Sanhedrin. He wasn't saying, hey guys, this is not what you want to get into. This is not where, no. He's right there as one of the ringleaders, perhaps. He is consenting in hearty agreement to the death. And so at that time, some translations, I think, say on that day it began. But the stoning of Stephen seemed to be a pivotal moment for the church because it says at that time, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church. It seems that the murder of Stephen all of a sudden just broke these people loose. They had been taunting them, threatening them, beating them. But now, oh, if we can murder them, man, that just opens the floodgates. So at that point, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And so what happened to the Christians? They were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. Should that surprise us? What did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? You will be witnesses of me. Where is it going to start, Jesus? You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and then Judea. Oh, that's what we read. And then Samaria. Oh, that's the next place we read. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so here are Christians who had to give up everything they had because they were a Christian. Give up home, give up friends, give up comforts of life, give up a job. Whatever you would have to give up if you were scattered, they had to give up. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It's interesting that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. There were other things that the apostles were able to do. They were able to use that kind of as a home base so that they could go into these other regions as was necessary. Verse 2 says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. And then comes Saul again into the picture in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Anybody have anything different there? Laid waste? What'd you say? He began ravaging. began destroying the church. Is this somebody who's just picking on you because you're a Christian? Is this just somebody who's just is making fun of you because you believe things different than you do? This is violent. He began ravaging and making a havoc of the church. This is an ongoing, continual process. What is he doing? Entering every house. Well, how does he do that? Does he come up and say, "Hi, I'm Saul. You a Christian?" How does he enter every house? He come up and knock and say, "Hey, I'm here to sell you some cookies. Can I come in and talk to you for a minute?" What is he doing? He is breaking into every home. He is not entering in by permission, other than his own, other than that of the council. He is entering every home and dragging off men. You got to be a lowly guy to drag off the women too, don't you? It's one thing to walk into a home and drag off a man because he's a Christian. What kind of man are you when you walk into a home and you drag off the women? Now, underscore the idea of dragging them off. It's violent. Committing them to prison. Dave? Oh, sure. As we will proceed through the life of Saul, and as even in the book of Acts, when you get to Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul then said, "I lived in all good conscience before God." He thought what he was doing was the will of God. And so he was very passionate about doing the will of God. John, have you had your hand up, or is it just my imagination? That's true. That's true. John talks about this had been going on all the way back to the life, to the birth of Jesus. You know, what did Herod the Great do? Was he interested in interviewing Jesus? Was he interested in bringing baby Jesus into the castle and presenting many gifts unto him? What kind of man do you have to be? Here we talked about what kind of man does Saul have to be dragging off the women too with the men. What kind of man do you have to be to issue a decree to kill babies? You know, it's one thing not to be a fan of Jesus, you know. It's one thing not to be a fan of the plan of God. Boy, it takes you to a whole nother level. Say, you know what, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to kill off all these babies. Pretty incredible. But the Sanhedrin, they did not have the legal authority to put individuals to death. And so they are throwing them into prison. You get to verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered, what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. You read the parable in Matthew chapter 16 about that sower who was sowing seed. He was just scattering that seed everywhere he went. Well, what just happened here in Acts chapter 8? The persecution just started scattering seed. It just started taking the seed of the gospel that was in these earthen vessels, and it just started spreading it. So isn't it interesting that what they thought would fix the problem compounded their problem? What they thought, just get, you know, let's throw these people out, throw them into prison. You know, if we persecute them enough, if we cause enough, if we just scatter them enough, it'll just destroy it altogether. That's what Saul's trying to do, just trying to destroy it. Their plan kind of backfired on them, didn't it? You know, all of those that they were scattering, they went everywhere preaching, and they went preaching the word. And so we get down to verse 5, and we read about an individual here by the name of Philip. And Philip was one of those seven that we read about in chapter 6, one of those seven men that was selected from among the people. And here he is described as the individual who is going to take the gospel down to Samaria. Was that a popular place for Christians to go? Was that a popular place for Jews to go down to Samaria? No, in fact, they would take routes around Samaria just to not have to go through it. And so when Jesus said in John chapter 4, we must go through Samaria, his disciples no doubt were looking at each other thinking, oh, who are you talking to? What do you mean we've got to go? No, Lord, we've made this whole path that goes around it now. We've marched out there. We know exactly the route. If we go through Samaria, we don't know what route to take. We don't take that road. We don't go through that neighborhood. We've got this other route that we take. Samaritans were not folks that they would deal with. There's interesting trying to figure out who the Samaritans are. And you really can't come down and say this is exactly the origin of the Samaritan race. They are no doubt some kind of a multicultural group, but where that origin came from is a little uncertain. Some believe that it dates back to, you remember when the Northern Kingdom was taken into captivity? You have the Northern Kingdom of Israel is taken captive by what nation? Remember what nation took that Northern Kingdom captive? 722 BC, Assyria comes and takes that Northern Kingdom, conquers and takes that northern, those 10 northern tribes as captives. But they did not take everyone with them. They didn't take all of the Jews back with them. And not only did they not take them all back with them, they brought some of their own people and dropped them off and left them. And so some believe that that's the origin of the Samaritan race, is these Jews still living there mixed with these Gentiles, these Assyrians. And now perhaps that's the mixture. And there's probably some good reason to follow that might be the case of their background. But for sure, there's some kind of a Jewish-Gentile perhaps mix there, because they call them dogs. Why would they call them dogs? Say again?
Derision.
It's a term of derision. Here are some individuals that they're not believed to be pure-blooded Jews, like, you know, of course, everyone who lived in Jerusalem would have been, at least in their own minds. And so they look down upon these Samaritans. And so don't just run right through verse 5 where it says, Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. Wow. Why go there? I mean, if you've got all the options in the world, don't you? If you're being scattered from Jerusalem, why don't you go to Hawaii and preach the gospel? You know, if you got to leave home, hey, pick something good, but why go to Samaria? He went to Samaria to preach Christ. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. He goes down there and he starts preaching the gospel to them. And they start listening to him and they believe what he says. They heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing what he said, and, the end of verse 6, seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice. What's neat about that? Crying with a loud voice. The word loud comes from a Greek word, megas. The word voice comes from the Greek word phone, P-H-O-N-E. If you put megas and phone together, what would you get? Megaphone. That's where we get our word megaphone. These unclean spirits have a megaphone that they're using, that they're crying out as they are being cast out, these individuals who are possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. What would that cause if you were there? What does verse 8 say? There was great joy in that city. Wouldn't you have great joy? If you had a loved one that you just brought to these individuals, and just like that, unclean spirits gone. Just like that, they get up and walk. Would that give you joy? There was great joy in that city. What's the first word you have in verse 9? Oh, great. I mean, we can't enjoy great joy for a little bit longer. Look at the length of verse 8. And this has nothing to do with inspiration. It's just an interesting note. Look at the length of verse 8. How long is verse 8 compared to the other verses around it? Man, what's the deal? We get joy and we got, all right, great joy, and we got a little verse. And then what do we got to turn around to? But Isn't that what man does? You know, God tries to bring great joy into this area, and what's man going to do with it? Well, we got some reasons that we're not going to like this, Lord. But there was a certain man called Simon. Very common name, obviously, back then. Certain man called Simon, who previously, that's an interesting word, previously practiced sorcery in the city. He's a magician, and he was very good. He's very good at what he did. He astonished the people of Samaria. He wowed them, claiming that he was someone great. Well, of course you would, right? I mean, have you ever met a magician who said, well, I'm pretty lousy, I'm not really good. You know, is he going to do anything for you? If you're going to say you're pretty sorry, okay, I'm not going to pay attention to you. So he claimed to be someone great. Can you see him coming into town? Can you see his big old truck, his big old bus, and on the front of the big old bus is this sign that says, the great Simon is coming to your city. You see that picture on the front of his bus? Well, he's not only saying he's great, what are the people saying? Look at verse 10. They all gave heed to him. What does that mean? They all followed him. They all listened to him. They all obeyed him. By the way, back up to verse 6. The multitudes with one accord heeded the thing spoken by Philip. Well, what were they doing before Philip came along? They were heeding this man named Simon. From the least to the greatest of them, verse 10 says, and what were they saying? This man is the great power of God. Why? Because he's performing tricks. Because he is a sorcerer who is very good at what he does. And we can't figure out his tricks. And no good magician ever shares his secrets. So this guy is good, and we can't figure out how he's doing it. He's sawing people in half, and we just can't figure out how he's putting them back together. He was wowing them. And so verse 11 says, they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. What's the first word you got in verse 12? All right, now we're back on track. Because if you're going down the road, it says there's great joy, everything's going good, and you get a but, what does that do? Throws you off track. So if you get another but, what's that going to do? All right, we're back on track. Now what's going to happen in verse 12? But there's no comparison here. That's why you got that first word. There's no comparison to what Simon was doing. God's about ready to say, what I'm going to tell you now, but no comparison. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and as he preached the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, why did they stop following Simon? What does verse 6 say? The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the tricks that he did. Oh no, they recognized that, you know, Simon was, you know, he had his little bag of tricks over here, and you know, he was good at tricking. But when they saw Philip, oh wait, he's not using a bag of tricks. You know, he's not putting something behind his back and then waving his hand over here to distract us so that we look from over there and we're not looking at what he's doing over there. And oh man, this guy, he's for real. So they believed him. Verse 12 says, and they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, what's it say about Simon? Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Same thing that it says about the people in verse 6, about their astonishment, their amazement at what they had seen. It says about Philip in verse 13. He saw what Philip was doing. Simon did. He believed what he was doing. There have been some individuals, I guess I don't know why I followed what they're saying, but there's some individuals who've looked at this, and as we look in these following verses about Simon, who have tried to conclude that Simon really wasn't converted. Simon really didn't become a Christian. You know, he just did it just because he wanted to follow Philip around. Or he just did it, you know, because, well, you know, I want to learn this guy's trick, so I'm going to... But notice the verbs in verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 12 says, when they believed Philip. What does verse 13 say? Then Simon himself also believed. What's the difference? No difference. If the people in verse 12 really believed, then what does it say about Simon and what he did? I think God intentionally chose the same word here to say they did the same thing. Now, what did they do in verse 12? They were baptized, both men and women. What did Simon do? Same thing. He was baptized. How did the people in verse 12 become Christians? They believed. They were baptized. What did Simon do in verse 13? He believed and he was baptized. What did that make him? Whatever it made the people in verse 12, it made Simon in verse 13. You can't change it. But what did he recognize about Philip? You think Simon knew that he wasn't... Do you think Simon knew about himself? What I'm doing's not real. I mean, some magicians are probably so good that they're even fooling themselves, right? You're like, wow, how did I do that? You know, so maybe some of them are so good that they think they are all that. But do you think Simon knew that he was just fooling everybody? But when he saw Philip, oh, this is nothing like this. Joe?
And there's no reason to be.
There's no, say that again. No reason to believe that Philip or Simon?
Philip.
That Philip was performing miracles? I don't know if I'm following you on that. Verse 6 says he was doing miracles. Verse 13 says he was doing miracles. Is that what you're talking about? All right. I'm trying to follow what you're saying. If Philip was there, if Philip, one of the seven... Now, remember what chapter 6 says in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. The apostles laid their hands on those seven men to impart unto them the Holy Spirit. Was that like the preliminary first bell? Like the first bell that says, you're going to get another bell, and then you'll get... Serious, that was like a five-minute bell. That's lousy. So, here comes Philip to town. Simon sees what he's doing. Now, remember... What's the purpose of miracles? To confirm the message being spoken. When these people believed and were baptized, did they believe because... Did they believe in the man who was performing the miracles? Or was there something greater in which they placed their faith? Dirk, you had your hand up. Yeah. Simon recognized very clearly that there was something different about Philip. Let me look at some of these truths that we need to see, and then what we'll do is we're going to pick up next time and look at what happens with Simon starting verse 14. But here's some interesting things that I think are important for us to grab in these first 13 verses. Since we only have 4 minutes, let me come back. I've tried to give us an overview of the text, just reading through it, but now let's go back through the text and see, let's dig a little bit deeper in the text. What do we see? Here's an interesting thing about the chapter. If you follow the chapter and see what did they preach in this chapter, and then tie them all together. One verse says he preached Christ. And then another verse says he preached the kingdom. And that same verse says that he preached the things concerning the name or the authority of Christ. But then another verse says that he preached the word of God, verse 25. Same verse says that they preached the gospel. Down in verse 35 it says they preached Jesus. Now, which one did they preach? Did they preach about the kingdom or did they preach about Jesus? You can't preach about both, can you? Take all of these things from chapter 8, and it's interesting that when they went preaching, all of these things were a part of their message. And to say that one preached about Christ is just as much to say that he preached about the kingdom, because they could not preach any of those things without the other. Just an interesting thing to note. When we look in verse 6, and it says that they heeded the things that were spoken. That word heed means that they obeyed, they followed the things that were spoken by Philip. What does that mean? If I heed what somebody tells me to do, that means they must have told me to do something. There must have been some command in there, to obey. And then what we've been talking about between the difference between what Simon had been doing, the sorcerer, and what Philip was doing and performing the miracles. Miracles were something that could not be denied. Could not be denied. Do you remember, a couple chapters earlier, that when Peter and John are arrested first, stand before the Sanhedrin, then all of the apostles are arrested and stand before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin concluded that a notable miracle has been done, we cannot deny. They had, remember, healed that lame man who'd been lame all of his life for more than 40 years. And so what the council said was, we can't deny that a miracle was done. At least they had some sense. Say, here's that lame man. We've seen him for 40 years, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, something. So that's what a miracle is. It is undeniable. It is an unmistakable act. It is not, oh, I had a headache, and oh, I think my headache is gone. That's not clear. That's not convincing. These miracles were unmistakable. They were irrefutable. You couldn't walk up to that lame man who was walking around and say, you weren't healed. You can't refute that. You can't refute a man walking around for the first time in his life. And they could not be duplicated. Do you think Simon wanted to be able to duplicate what Philip was doing? Can you imagine the crowds he could bring in? Can you imagine the ticket prices that he could charge if he could only do what Philip was doing? Well, that apparently began to be a desire that he had. And so what we're going to do next week is we are going to come back, pick up with what transpires with these conversions in chapter 8, and look at all of these conversions, and we'll finish this chapter next Wednesday. Thank you all for being here, and thank you for your good participation tonight.